The Big Picture, brought to you by Bible Society Australia, shining the light of God's Word into every corner of your world. And Sydney's Hope 103.2, there's always hope. The Big Picture, a Christian insight on the world of film, television and popular culture, with magazine editor Ben McKechin and scriptwriter Mark Hadley.
Hello, I'm Ben McKechin.
And I'm Mark Hadley, and welcome to The Big Picture for Monday, June 22nd. Coming up on today's show, Hollywood's strip mining of 19th century literature continues this week with the release of Thomas Hardy's Far From the Madding Crowd.
We also ask a book reviewer what stories really deserve to be made into films.
And then I share the five publications producers got right when they introduced them to the big screen. When you thought it was safe to go back to the library.
This People, week's... it's safe.
Come in. This week's episode of The Big Picture is devoted to books that have been turned into films.
And thankfully,
really
I thought you were just going to talk about books, but we're going to talk about books turned into film.
That would be a completely different podcast.
But white this sweat one, from brow.
And instead, we're actually going to be looking at all the sorts of things that really should have been jumped from page to screen. Glasses on, book bags at the ready. It's time to see what's happening in the world of adaptation this week. Ben.
To kick us off, we're going to talk about a film that's now showing or will be showing from this Thursday at cinemas, Far From the Madding Crowd, which is based on the first major success for 19th century English novelist Thomas Hardy, Mark.
We are so informed.
We just sound smarter for saying Thomas Hardy out loud.
Thomas Hardy.
Far From the Madding Crowd. It's a heart-pounding tale. About Bathsheba Everdeen, who's a country girl who inherits an estate and becomes the mistress of her own destiny. But this is a drama that's built around marriage with Bathsheba as she's torn between the man she's attracted to and the man that she needs.
From now on, you have a mistress, not a master. I don't yet know my talents in farming, but I shall do my best. Don't suppose because I'm a woman I don't know the difference between bad goings on and good. I shall be up before you are awake. I shall be afield before you are up. It is my intention to astonish you all. Back to work, please.
Carey Mulligan stars as Thomas Hardy's memorable heroine, Bathsheba Everdeen, a proud beauty with a strong, independent streak, labouring in the rural Wessex of 19th century England. And there she meets the stolid and dependable smallhold farmer, Gabriel Oak. He's played by Matthias Schoenaerts, and I really do apologise for the last name. I'm sure
just push through.
There are Schoenaerts or Schoenaerts-I out there who are actually really annoyed with the way that I pronounce that. Anyway, Gabriel is smitten and proposes to Bathsheba in the most direct and kind of unromantic manner. However, Bathsheba lives up to her aunt's description of being far too wild for matrimony. What unfolds is really I'd like to say love triangle, but there are four people involved, so what would that be? Love quadrangle?
Love squared.
Anyway, a difficult relationship emerges with Bathsheba of geometrical proportions, where Bathsheba is basically trying to choose between multiple men, you know, as to whether or not she should marry at all, and if so, what sort of man is best for her, and the drama unfolds.
How does the movie compare to the book?
Look, I think actually if you like this, if you're a fan of the 19th century literature, you're going to get a kick out of it. Now, personally, I am. It's not the sort of thing you normally, you know, admit as a man. Oh, as I sit down at the pub. Did you read that last Austin?
Oh my God. But you're admitting it now.
It's nothing like Tolstoy. So personally, I kind of like that stuff, so I do get into it a bit. And so me and the girls go down and see, you know, a nice night at Sense and Sensibility or Pride and Prejudice. And I just sort of feel that this is actually a really good take. Obviously, it's brought out by BBC Films, you know, who basically...
It looks good, the costumes are good, the set design's good, the script's pretty good, the acting's good, that sort of stuff.
There's one or two little things that, you know, make it feel like you're watching the 21st century take on Bathsheba. You know, there's a few moments where she expresses herself in a way that you just go, really? But that said, it's a really good take, yeah.
So even though she sounds a little bit modern at times, is Bathsheba sort of like a power woman of her age? That's what she sounds like. I haven't read the book, but that's what she seems to me.
Yeah, she really is. I mean, like she has, as we mentioned in the intro, she inherits an estate, so she goes from poverty to riches very, very quickly. She's a woman of strong strong mind. You know, she knows what she wants. She, when she takes over this estate, she fires the estate manager and says, basically, I'm going to be running it from here. Thanks very much, you men. And she goes to the local corn league and set things up. She's going to be the one handling the prices.
The local corn league.
I know. It's
girl power.
I know. In those days, there weren't sort of like, you know, boardrooms to storm. Okay,
it was the boardroom of the day.
The corn league of the day.
Yes.
So in which case, and she, the major focus of it is she has to choose who it is that she's going to bestow her affection on. So you've got Gabriel, you know, who is like a really down at home sort of reliable salt of the earth type, not terribly exciting. And then you have a couple of other characters that come in, one of particularly a dashing Sergeant Troy, who turns out to be a bit of a cad. There's no real surprise in this sort of stuff. It is a morality tale. A lot of that was what was coming out of 19th century literature, the idea of, in this sort of great sweep of society, what sort of lessons are we to learn? And that's really what Hardy's all about. He's talking very much about lessons to learn.
And it sounds like there's a lot of lessons in this about whether you should marry or marry to marry or not to marry. That seems to be the question. What do you think Thomas Hardy's got to say about marriage in this at that time, but also today? Like, what's the point of going to see this story now?
Yeah, this is a tricky tale for this particular point in history, because we've kind of shifted...
Our particular point in history?
Yeah, because we've shifted marriage so far off the social agenda as to be almost a, well, you know, if you like that sort of thing, you can get married. If not, it's up to you. It works one way or another.
I'm not busy on Thursday. Maybe I'll get married.
We could do that. Actually, we probably could do that now. But
no, because we're also married to other ladies and...
There you go.
Please continue.
We'll move on.
After that proposition.
No, hang on a second. Anyway, no proposition was made. So basically, marriage has become something optional for our society. And Hardy's view is that marriage is actually something more than that. That when you unite two people in this sort of like commitment for life, you actually gain something that can't be gained. You know that old phrase that the sum of the total is more than the two parts combined. You know, you have that whole idea of something huge coming out of it. But it's really, really important to choose who you're going to wed yourself to, you know, marry for life. And so... Bathsheba, I keep on wanting to say Katniss. Bathsheba Everdeen.
I like Katniss Everdeen from the Hunger Games.
Yeah, I know. The Everdeen link, I think, is there. I think somebody was playing a game. But basically, Bathsheba has the choice of the flashy and elegant and exciting suitor, or the rich and stable, will care for you always suitor, or someone who will speak wisdom to her. And in the end... well, that's where the plot goes. Where is she going to bestow her affections? And it's not a simple task, but it's a really interesting thing. And I think is a real statement for us because, you know, when God designed marriage, he designed it so that each member would lift the other one up. It wouldn't be what we get out of it, what we would give to the other person. And so the husband, you know, in God's sort of model of marriage, is sacrificing himself and thereby finding his meaning inside marriage. And the wife is likewise this mutual submission idea. They're building each other up.
So you're recommending people to see this among many other reasons, because there's some old wisdom for our new age that turns out to be not as old-fashioned as it might seem.
Oh, look, I think that this is... I love this sort of period. I think there are great morality tales. They're well worth watching. Generally speaking, you don't have a lot of the F word going on. You know, this. It's just... It's good stuff. It's safe viewing. And what's more, it's actually quite well thought out. It's based... Like, because it's based on a book, the philosophies are really carefully considered.
That's Far From the Madding Crowd. It releases nationally this Thursday, June 25. It's rated M for mature themes and a sex scene.
Yes, which is, I think that they just had to put that. It's not really a sex. Don't get too alarmed. You know. Anyway, that's what I'd like to
consider myself not alarmed.
And in the coming edition of Eternity, actually the July edition will be out soon, I actually do an in-depth piece on Far From the Madding Crowd and the sort of things that we gain from it. Even make some references to various bits of 19th century literature, stuff that you know, you might find a benefit.
That you and the ladies love?
Well, I actually think if you're the sort of person, if you've got a kid in your house or a friend who's of a literary bent, you know, they like those sort of books, this is... you could do far worse than see Far From the Money Crowd, and there's some other great examples there too. Also in Eternity actually coming up, another book, if you like, best-selling author Roy Williams has a new book out called Post-God Nation, How Religion Fell Off the Radar in Australia and What Might Be Done to Get It Back On. And Eternity newspaper has actually published an extract of his book in their edition coming up. It's out in churches around the country. In it, he explains why religion is no longer socially significant and why losing sight of the contributions for Christianity that Christianity has made to Australia actually really matters to us. So check out Eternity. You'll find it in most churches around Australia. It's a fantastic publication. And I think you'll find a really interesting sort of argument being put forward in Post-God Nation. Well, we're in our edition on books that have made it to film, or in fact, any form of screen for that matter. And one of the things we're going to be looking at is a fantastic little science fantasy series. Now, Julianne Moore won an Oscar this year for Alzheimer drama Still Alice. And if you didn't see that, you probably would have heard about it. It was a very big thing. But not so when it comes to this other production that she was involved in.
Nope.
Seventh Son is a very big budget fantasy fizzer. She was also appearing in this year, and it's coming out on Blu-ray and DVD this week. Seventh Son stars Oscar winner Jeff Bridges, Chronicles of Narnia's Prince Caspian Ben Barnes, in yet another movie based on a fantasy book series for young adults. So it's a perfect fit for our books to film special.
I've been searching for you, Mr. Ward.
It's the man from my visions.
You are the seventh son of a seventh son.
Our cities have fallen.
You can end this reign of darkness.
Everything you ever need is inside you, my son.
Keep him safe!
That is a vow I cannot make. You live in a world now where legend and nightmare are real.
What exactly do we do?
We fight the darkness, wherever it hides.
Yeah, it's also another version of the same story we've been hearing for millennia, our need for a saviour. But, Ben, do we need this one?
No, Mark, we do not. No, we don't. Before we get into that, should give a brief rundown on the storyline for what it's worth. Ben Barnes is this young guy called Thomas. It's in this kind of medieval fantasy land that's probably like 14th century or something, but it does have dragons and stuff going on in there. Ben Barnes is the seventh son of a seventh son. That means he's been prophesied that he's going to be the one, he's going to be the man who's going to fight ultimate evil. And the ultimate evil that's around...
Can I say it also means that he's the guy with the most raggedy-looking clothes out?
He is,
the seventh son,
but still remarkably handsome and well-groomed. The ultimate evil around is played by Julianne Moore, this figure called Mother Malkin, this ridiculous name for this witch who is, like, terrorizing the land. Anyway, Thomas is tutored by a drunk medieval, like, samurai Ronin kind of guy called Master Gregory, who's played by Jeff Bridges, if you can believe this. He's a spook. And a spook is this guy who's charged with protecting everyone from supernatural badness. So across the course of this movie, you get the, like, it's like Mr. Miyagi and Daniel-san in Karate Kid, except not very good. And he's mentoring this guy to come and battle
in chainmail.
Julianne Moore.
Yeah.
Why I didn't like this movie, there are a number of reasons, but I could boil it down simply to what I just described to you. To me, sounds like if you thought about if you wanted to try to write a supernatural fantasy novel for young adults and teens, you thought, well, what are the most stereotypical elements I could put into this story? And you just threw them on a page and then looked at them and walked away. This is the story that you would get. And there's no injection of life or pizzazz into this. Everything from the special effects are really average and lame for this day and age. They look just a bit stretched out, and for the budget they must have had, it doesn't compare with a lot of the other movies it's trying to compete with. And then you get these amazing actors that are in this film, and Julianne Moore and Jeff Bridges were previously in The Big Lebowski years ago. It's a great Coen Brothers movie. Those guys are Oscar winners and very dependable, but in this film, even they cannot inject life into what is such a repeated, dry, drab story.
Gosh, you know, I mean...
Yeah. That's Seventh Son, Mark.
Every year there seems to be a sort of new fantasy novel that's been made for the big screen. And I don't know, your description of Seventh Son just makes it sound so formulaic. Is that pretty much what it is?
It is. It is. I think the one thing to give it its due is that it's not based in an apocalyptic wasteland, which most of these young adult teen novels franchises are about, like everything from The Hunger Games to Insurgent to The Giver all these kind of series largely are based after something goes down in the world, and in the near future things are all bad. But again, the same story keeps emerging, this idea of a prophesied savior coming in who's going to be different to everyone, get trained up, have to fight the power and come and take over. That again happens in Seventh Son.
So why do you think we're attracted to this idea of this single savior? I mean, how does that even work? I mean, you talk about the fact that this comes out again and again, and gosh, Aragorn was before this, and of course we've had at a much better, different level of scale, we've had, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia and things like that. But why do we have this single savior focus, this need to have this person come along?
It seems to be built into our DNA as people who love stories and have loved stories like since time began. And the ideas behind mythology and telling just oral traditions around the world, you can kind of boil them down to sort of, what is there, like three or five or seven main categories of repeated storylines throughout history. And one of them, if not the top one, is the savior figure that comes through. And you can read about that in different books about, you know, storytelling.
A hero with a thousand faces.
They're kind of textbooks about storytelling and the dynamics of it and the structure of it. But if you go back and look at loads of different books and loads of different movies, you can boil so many of them down to this basic idea of a figure having to come in to rescue us, the people, from evil, and they're going to go through hardships. They may not want to do it, etc., etc., but they go on this journey, this quest to ultimately fight. They are the ones that have to fight evil on our behalf, and it's just been rife throughout history. I think that's why it still appeals to us. It just seems to be something we can't shake off as people.
Yeah, I want to go as far as to say, do you think that's almost, you know, I don't want to get all spooky in it, but it's almost genetic. You know, like it's almost like we're designed for a particular storyline, because it's there aren't storylines out there. It's not like we couldn't have, and the hero decided it was too much trouble, so he jettisoned everybody and did something sensible.
Yeah, or maybe, you know, there were like 15 different saviors, say, but there's not. It tends to be this one, and even like putting the Seventh Son storyline kind of down on paper and thinking about it more in depth, thinking of it as a story, you can instantly put that template across to Jesus, and I'm not trying to make too much of Seventh Son. Seventh Son isn't a Jesus movie at all. They're not trying to say that there's no Christian like undertone to this necessarily. But at the same time, this Thomas character in Seventh Son is a Messiah figure. And what I constantly get struck of when you think about savior figures in literature and in movies, what I constantly get struck by is that this does seem to be ingrained in us by God, being creatures of God made in his image, that we would want for a Messiah figure. And the fact that Jesus' life story, you go and read about Jesus' life story in the Gospels in the New Testament, you will see that he lived out this idea of the savior figure, but he just didn't do it as a story, it was for real. And so I think there's something telling in all of us that whether we admit it or not, we gravitate to this story of a savior figure, which is so, it's like so vital to storytelling across centuries. One of the reasons, I think, is because God created us that way, and that we need a savior because we can't save ourselves. So Seventh Son, maybe one of the positives for Seventh Son is it points you back to Jesus, because it shows this is just a story, but Jesus actually happened for real.
Yeah, it's elementary. It's a signpost.
It is a signpost.
It's a signpost.
At least it's a signpost. So at best, Seventh Son points you to the real savior, which is Jesus. At worst, you could watch Seventh Son.
Okay, well, look, Seventh Son stars Ben Barnes, Jeff Bridges, and Julianne Moore, and is rated M for fantasy themes. No one really understands what that means, but also violence and infrequent coarse language, but delivered in a ye olde fashion. It's available on Blu-ray and DVD from July 15.
Yeah. One of the other sponsors of our show, you mentioned Eternity a little bit earlier in the program. One of the other sponsors of our show is Insights. If you go to Insights' website, you can check out a big archive of reviews that they've got going on that site, including many different reviews of a lot of the movies that we quickly discussed in that last segment to do with these young adult like book series turned into movie franchises. So hit Insights for their reflections on everything from The Hunger Games to Insurgent to Seventh Son. But, well, go and look for Seventh Son. Look for a contrasting opinion about Seventh Son on Insight's website. Go to it right now.
Well, hang around a little while here first. I don't go rushing off. Basically,
I'm so generous.
We've got some great things coming up. We actually have the top five books that were made into films worth looking out for. And we're going to have a good go at what your kids are watching this week, which is Inside Out. But before we get there, Ben, you're running Soundtrack this week. What have you got installed for a book edition?
Mate, I was thinking about this and thought, well, you're very soon going to do your top five movies made from books.
Yes.
You're going to do that very soon. So I thought, what kind of way can we tie this together for soundtrack this week? So I thought, actually, well, let's just play the first choice and then I'll explain why I chose it.
With tuppence for paper and strings, you can have your own set of wings. With your feet on the ground, you're a bird in flight. With your fist holding tight to the string of your kite. Oh, let's go fly a kite up to the highest height. Let's go fly a kite and send it soaring up through the atmosphere, up where the air is clear. Oh, let's go.
Mark, that's the charming little number, Let's Go Fly a Kite, from the Mary Poppins film. I chose that because Mary Poppins is based on the books by P.L. Travers. But the Let's Go Fly a Kite, the book wasn't a musical. It wasn't written with full of songs. So people had to come up with songs. And those people were Robert and Richard Sherman, who wrote all the songs in the Disney version of Mary Poppins. The other week, my wife Amy and I were watching Saving Mr. Banks. This
thoroughly underrated film.
Yeah, this great movie about P.L. Travers, the author of Mary Poppins, being courted by Walt Disney to make the Mary Poppins movie version that we ultimately had. And Tom Hanks and Emma Thompson in that movie, it's well worth watching for seeing how Mary Poppins made it to screen. But for soundtrack this week, I thought it'd be good to pick a song that's in a movie that's based on a book. But the song itself that was written for that movie or added to that movie really summarizes what that movie is about. And Let's Go Fly a Kite is the final song in Mary Poppins for anyone who doesn't remember. And it really brings home this great message about how the movie is largely about the father in the film and his relationship with his kids, and helping him to understand that not just investing in work and the stress and the money of life, but instead to come home and be home and do something kind of nice and small and simple with your family, and realizing that it's all about family in the end. Mm. So Let's Go Fly a Kite, I think, is a great addition to Mary Poppins, and it's just it's a wonderful addition to that book by the time it made its way to screen. So that's the first soundtrack choice, and there's another one coming up later in the show that is vastly different to Let's Go Fly a Kite. Mark, we hit that time of the show where we're on to press record. Now, because we're in our books edition of this show, movies and TV shows that have been made from books, we thought, we're film and TV reviewers. What do we know?
There was a point where we were going, you know, can we really carry this off?
Oh, man. So what we thought we'd do...
Used to be a librarian.
What?
That is true. I used to be a librarian.
And what happened to that career? Yeah, okay. Yeah.
No. It was good. You just downplay an entire range of people who are more fun to be around. Well, I can't carry that.
I'm downplaying you as a librarian.
Okay, that's true.
So much so that we decided to lean on the wisdom of a really good friend of ours, book reviewer Cara Martin.
Librarians were hurt during the making of this show.
Now, Hollywood seems bent on turning every print success into a celluloid one. So this week, Mark got together with Cara to ask, but what are the books that really need to be made into films?
Cara, I feel it's strange just talking to you as if you were a professional who I'm just interviewing, given the fact that we've known each other for so long and I have such a high respect for your opinion when it comes to books. Making books into films, before we get into talking about that, how do you feel about that compliment, that strange compliment that people sometimes say to writers? Wow, this is so good, it should be made into a movie.
Well, I do have mixed feelings about that because I think it's really important that writers write primarily for their readers, because they're such different media. Reading a book is so different to watching something on a screen. They're completely different experiences. And for me, what lessens the book experience is when you don't develop the character. For me, books are about empathy with a character or several characters, where you actually enter the interior world of the character. And that sort of thing is really hard to portray on the big screen. But for me, that's what makes books so interesting, understanding the inner thoughts and the motivations of people and helping to wonder, what would I do in that situation? How would I react? How would I react to that person, befriend that person, whatever?
Mm. What are the worst ones you've seen that you think to yourself, gosh, please, you should have just left that alone?
Yeah. 2 hours I'll never get back is Captain Corelli's Mandolin. There was a book that was so lyrical and beautiful. I fell in love with Captain Corelli. I had in my imagination exactly what he was like. And I went to the movies and Nicolas Cage just destroyed it for me so horribly. And I think in those sort of circumstances where you've been so sucked in by the book and you want to see the movie and it has completely destroyed your memory of the book, I think we deserve compensation.
Okay, well, let's just redeem the industry for a second. I'm sure books and films can be friends. I'm hoping so, or otherwise, you know, you and I will probably never talk again. But one would assume there's a best to counter. You know, what are some of the best cases you've seen?
Okay. One which surprised me is Life of Pi. So there was a book where I just could not imagine them turning it into a movie. I would have said, you know, it's impossible. There's a few reasons why. One is that it's a story within a story. How do you actually convey that? The whole book is a mystery. You're never really sure what's going on, what is really happening. The second thing is that 2/3 of the book actually occurs in the confines of a small boat in the ocean, which doesn't sound cinematographically like really exciting. But what they did with the movie was just incredible, actually. I thought they took all the best parts of the book and they actually expanded my experience of the book. It was visually so gorgeous. It was a feast for the eyes.
Okay, so let's finish this up by imagining that I, in my vast generosity, give you all the money you need and control of a major motion picture studio, and you have the budget and the time and the desire to take one of your favourite books and turn it into a great film. What's the one that's missing out there? What should we really see as a film?
I've got one I'd really be fascinated to see what they do with. It's the book of Strange New Things by Michael or Michelle Faber. That is like an incredible book. It's really amazing. It's been very popular and yet it has the weirdest premise that I think I've ever heard. Like,
well, give us the premise, because there might be people who haven't heard about this.
Sure. Well, okay. Just imagine me as an author trying to pitch this to the publisher. Okay, I want to write a book about a Protestant missionary who goes from Earth to a new planet that Earth is trying to cultivate as a new home, and actually goes there to evangelize the aliens. Like, that just sounds really dumb. As a publisher, I don't know why they took it on, but they did. And the result is we have this really incredible book. And I think partly what makes it incredible is actually the story that's happening behind the writing of the book. We have this Protestant missionary who goes to these aliens. He takes with him the Book of Strange New Things. The Book of Strange New Things is the title that the aliens give the book, and that book is the Bible. And so they are so hungry, so thirsty to hear what this missionary has to tell them the stories of the Bible, the gospel, and they are so receptive of it, which is in stark contrast to the actual humans who are there trying to colonize the planet, who, you know, are so, you know, we don't want to hear about this stuff, we don't want to associate with you. But behind this story, while Michelle Faber was writing this book, his wife actually was diagnosed with cancer. And in the writing of the last couple of chapters of this book, he wrote it in the hospital room where his wife was lying, dying. And there is something about those final chapters. There is this desperate of the alien population for hope and healing that they're looking for, especially in this book of Strange New Things. And it's written in such an aching way. And I think that's because the author himself is managing to convey this in such a beautiful way. I don't know if they can capture that in terms of a movie, but it would just be amazing if they could.
Cara, I don't know what to do now. I'm almost feeling like I'm not actually going to be watching a film tonight. I'm really rushing out and getting a book. Thanks very much for spending your time with us. And look, I hope not the last time. I hope we have you on the show again.
I'd love to. Thank you.
Mate, it's fantastic whether we know people that are way smarter than us.
I know.
And actually know what they're talking about.
We've actually just raised the intellectual level of this show just by having Cara on. And actually, I hope to have Cara back in the future because she really is across, you know, everything that's being published.
But not too much because we might be out of a job.
Again. There's somebody else we'll be meeting later in the show who's also, you know, trying to put us out of a job.
Yeah, wait till you hear that.
Wait till you hear. Stay to the end of the show and you'll realize that there are actually much smarter people than us and they happen to be nine. Well, look, this week it's the top five. We're looking at books that were made into films, and I really enjoy this because one of the things I've had the absolute privilege of working on in my career is adaptation. So occasionally I've had authors bring me things and I've had to write scripts from them, and it's quite a struggle to actually look at something and go, well, you can't just do word for word, you know, write through. You can't just write what's in a book and put it down on a script. That's never going to work. So you have to somehow find the nub of what the book is on about and then translate it in pictures, which is not a small task. And I don't think I've always done it well, but I think that there are people who've done it fantastically. And so, well, let's start the top five.
Five.
There is a whole category. I'm actually going to do five categories, but and give you the top one. But the 19th century literature. We had a little
and we're back. We're back.
Yeah, we're back, people.
Talked about the top of the show. Talked about the middle. Let's talk about the end.
I'm just going to say there's something I'll have to say about 19th century literature as we go out. Look, 19th century literature is a kind of special period. It's like the birth of the modern novel. You find sorts of things that are coming out. Great epic storylines.
And movie makers
personal.
Love that period of literature.
There is so much that's been invested in the characters in those periods. So anything by, you know, the Brontes, by Tolstoy, you know, you've got inside of that, Anna Karenina, you've got Madame Bovary. These have all been made into great films. Wuthering Heights, classic, just gets remade and remade. But my pick would have to be Emma. The 1996 version of Emma, in fact, was a fantastic...
Was it the one with Gwyneth Paltrow?
It was indeed.
Yeah? And Toni Collette's in that as well, isn't
yes,
it?
Yes, yes. And look, it's a great realisation in a modern sense of a book that is quite epic in its scale.
I only got through half of that book and was really quite bored. I found it funny initially, and then it was sort of the same thing over and over, but I actually wouldn't mind seeing the movie because it might condense down for me the book.
Well, this is what...
Which is what I love about books to movies. They condense the book down.
Yeah, yes. Actually, a great Broadway producer. A friend of mine said, I said, you really, really should read this. He said, if it's that good, they'll make it into a film.
Yeah, and here it is.
So there you go. Well, look, Emma really does, the 1996 version, really does condense it down well without losing, you know, much. It's a comedy of manners, and it really is quite entertaining. It takes that 1815 work by Jane Austen and turns it into a really good 20th century piece.
And you think that's better than Sense and Sensibility and Pride and Prejudice versions?
You know, don't ask me to pick my favourite Austen. Not only will I struggle but on air, but I'll also be stoned by, you know, the women who are waiting outside the station now.
No, your ladies that meet every week for 19th century literature. No wonder that's in at number five.
Mark, how could you do that?
Four.
Now, there's another category I think that has been mined constantly, and that is the science fiction story.
Yes.
You know, the science fiction story has come up with some brilliant films. Minority Report. In fact, anything by Philip K. Dick has basically turned into a great film by somebody at one stage or another.
He was the guy who wrote stories that became Blade Runner as well.
Yes, that's
Philip
right.
K. Dick.
You know, yes. Do Androids Dream of Electric Sheep was the original story, which then became Blade Runner. You know, so Philip K. Dick, you can basically work through his stuff and find a film, you know, every second story he ever wrote. Spielberg seems to be in love with him in particular. But there's a great book that came out by Orson Scott Card called Ender's Game, and that was turned into a film in 2013. And it really is a visionary tale of what would happen if we put the responsibility of war in the hands of children. You know, it's a very interesting idea of, you know, we talk about child soldiers and things as a political concern and a social concern, and yet you see that sort of worked out in all its ramifications, you know, in science fiction. And that's what science fiction's good at.
And a much different beast to a lot of the other movies that we talked to, a lot of the other movies and books that we talked about earlier in the show, this young adult fiction to do, like The Hunger Games, Insurgent, all these kind of near future stories of kids going to war. But Ender's Game is quite a different beast to that.
It is a really clever way of saying, are young shoulders capable of bearing these sorts of weights? You know, and in fact, what sort of weight do we put on the shoulders of kids? And when you start, and Ender's Game is just, look, it's got Harrison Ford in it, acting someone other than Indiana Jones. You know, it's actually really, well considered. It doesn't even touch it. You know, it's just fantastic. It's actually a very good film, well worth seeing if you're a science fiction buff, and particularly as a book to film.
Three.
Well, there are some cult films that were actually books first. Now, a few spring to mind. To Kill a Mockingbird was a fantastic book that became a film. Great. One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest is another one that was actually a book first before it was a film. But personally, I can't go past Shawshank Redemption. This was basically a novella, you know, really sort of short story, published by no lesser author than Stephen King in 1982. And it was Rita Hayworth, and Shawshank Redemption was the original title. So you can see why they cut that down. But Shawshank Redemption has...
Shawshank Redemption is way catchier.
Yeah, Shawshank Redemption is the... For those people who haven't seen it, and it'd be very hard to think that, you know, people aren't aware of this film if they haven't seen it, they should. A story of a man who is unjustly sent to prison, and what he actually learns in the process of about life in prison, and what is worth living for.
Mm. You know, and learn so many lessons from Morgan Freeman.
Yeah, absolutely. It's Morgan Freeman. You should actually check out our documentary episode when we talk endlessly about Morgan Freeman.
But he and Tim Robbins in this film, Tim Robbins playing the innocent man sent to prison, they've got a fantastic rapport, which is a big reason for why that movie is so successful. But why do you think as an adaptation it's so strong?
It's incredible because what it does is it takes what is in fact a short story. This is like the opposite way around to a 19th century adaptation. It takes a short story and successfully expands the world. You know, so it takes something that's, you know, a dozen pages or so and turns it into a 2-hour film without losing the nub. In fact, it creates in the right spaces. You know, you can add as a scriptwriter so long as you don't betray the original cause. You know, and this is Shawshank Redemption does that amazingly, but probably not as good as number two.
Two.
Now, there are some films that have just transcended their books, like have become greater than their
transcended
books. I know. Most people don't realise that Jurassic Park was a book before it was a film, but the film is what everybody remembers. Likewise, you mentioned Philip K. Dick's, you know, Blade Runner. Well, it wasn't Blade Runner, but Blade Runner is the title we remember, and because it's just transcended it. The Maltese Falcon. Jaws is another classic case.
That's right. It was actually a book.
It was a book, which strangely...
Nowhere near as scary on the page.
No, well, it had...
Look out for the shark on the page.
it had the subtitle when it was released as a book, about Peter Bentley? I'm just trying to remember the author. Forgive me for not getting that right. But it had the subtitle, I remember, on the novel, "If you start reading this 10 minutes after midnight, you will not put it down before the dawn." So I tried this. Okay. Like, I actually waited up, okay, till 10 minutes past midnight one night, and Peter Bentley, and started this novel. Look, I did last to about 2 a.m., but I was pushing it. You know, and mind you, I did finish it too within a week or so. But the truth is that Jaws is a fantastic film that transcended that, but nothing like Mario Puzo's 1969 novel, The Godfather.
Oh, good choice.
Now, The Godfather is...
We do forget that actually came from a tome.
That came from a book, but it was... And in fact, I want to go as far as to say, now, one of my habits is if I'm going to watch a film... that is based on a book, I always read the book first.
For the record, that is not one of my habits.
There's a hell of a lot of reading going on, all I can say. But that said, it is actually the film is actually better than the book. The book is a good book, is an epic book, but
it is long though. I did read that too.
And
very
it's
long.
Dead in the middle, and it does some strange trips out to Las Vegas for cosmetic surgery and things like that. It really is, in some respects, not as well contained as the film that emerged. So that's a fantastic 1972 film. Just as a little aside, my wife and I watched The Godfather while we were dating. Watched The Godfather 2 on our honeymoon, and watched The Godfather 3 when we came back home from the honeymoon. It's a series for all occasions.
On a somewhat relevant note, my wife Amy and I on our honeymoon went to Sicily, and in particular we went to the village where Michael Corleone in the first Godfather movie was married, and the scene where he gets married at that church and walks out, we went to that town and visited there. Booyah!
Did anybody try and blow up your car?
They did not.
That would have been such a perfect match for the... Anyway,
that would
we'll
have been
on.
An awful honeymoon. What's number
Let's
one?
Let's move on.
One.
Okay, now there's something else that I think is a greater achievement than going beyond the book, if you like, or transcending the book. And that's actually creating something that can sit alongside the book and everybody goes, that's a masterpiece book, that's a masterpiece film. We don't sit there and try and choose between them. We just go in their own realms. These things are fantastic. I think it would be hard to make a list of the top five books to films without saying The Lord of the Rings.
You mean the whole series, the three movies?
Now, look, it is a three-volume book, if you like. You know, The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, The Return of the King. It was released as three films, but even when it came around to Oscar time, they basically held back until the third film came out before they started awarding the Oscars to The Return of the King. And look, that trilogy of books is a shining example of how, look, I know I'm going to offend some of my Tolkien friends who meet me on that other club after I finish my 19th century literature night, you know, but I've got to say that there are some problems, you know, some purists will struggle with. Okay, but the truth is that you could not have got such a perfect realization on screen of a book than The Lord of the Rings. You know, and yet at the same time, it doesn't detract from the book. The book itself, it's one of those classic cases where you can turn around and say, having seen the film, you'll enjoy the book. Having read the book, you'll enjoy the film. You know, you can balance the two out nicely. And it is, for me, probably one of the best adaptations because we're talking earlier about the whole savior figure idea. There is no better savior figure in literature slash film, I think, than Gandalf, you know, the white wizard who comes back from the dead. Again, this whole Christ-like idea to deliver us at our point of greatest need. There are no lines more memorable than some of the ones that he delivers in the entire trilogy. And not to mention the fact there's one beautiful little moment when he talks to a little character called Pippin about what happens after we die. And Pippin's worried about the fact that it's all going to end and there'll be nothing. He says, oh, no. This is not the end. This is only the beginning. What happens next is a swift sunrise over a far country. And, you know, he points to heaven in a sentence that is well worth hearing and well worth reading as well.
I am a servant of the secret fire, wielder of the flame of Arnor. The dark fire will not avail you, flame of Uldun! Go back to the shadow!
It's one of those epic scenes that is just going to live in cinematic history, you know?
Yes.
You shall
not
pass. And this whole one person who places themselves between us and destruction and says, you shall not pass.
Yeah. But the negative...
Unless, of course, it's one does not simply walk into Mordor.
But the negative is now it's one of those lines that people do constantly in various situations and it gets a little bit lame and a little bit forced at times, don't you find?
Like one of the lines...
Thou shall
actually,
not pass. So, good one, mate.
We're actually going to talk about probably one of the most epic cinematic lines of all time, next week.
Yes, okay, we are. So yeah. And I'll then make the same case.
Hang around for that.
Mate, we're up to the second soundtrack choice for this week. And as I promised earlier in the show, this choice is going to be dramatically different to the Mary Poppins tune, Let's Go Fly a Kite.
No Dancing Penguins. Can I talk over you?
Mate, you sure can. That's the tune Lust for Life that was recorded by Iggy Pop, and it's used in the opening scene of a film called Trainspotting. Now, word of caution to listeners out there, you might not want to check out Trainspotting if you haven't seen it, because it's quite a graphic, intense tale of junkies living in Edinburgh. This is based on a successful cult novel by an author called Irvin Welsh. That's why I've chosen it in this particular show. But what I think is really memorable about this song, it's used in the opening titles, so where the Let's Go Fly a Kite is the end of Mary Poppins, Lust for Life is used and the opening titles of Trainspotting, and it goes on to, the song summarizes what the movie is going to be about. The movie shows the highs and the lows of being a junkie and why people would go after this, you know, craving substances that they just want to kind of get, want to lose themselves in. Mm. The song Lust for Life is actually about Iggy Pop and being a junkie. And the chorus goes on to talk about having this lust for life. And what the movie shows is when you're lusting after things that you think are going to give you additional life, such as illicit drugs, that you can have this insatiable appetite for it, but it can ultimately destroy you at the end. So it's a big, it's quite a cautionary tale, the song and the movie, about investing in things that won't actually get you the life that you're seeking. And for fact fans out there, just quickly, the great guitar riff in this song was written by David Bowie on a ukulele. And also, Bruce Willis performs Lust for Life in one of the Rugrats movies.
I'm stunned. Well, we've come to that part of the show called What Your Kids Are Watching this week. And in fact, I'm titling it basically What Kid Is Going to Take Over Our Job This Week.
Because has watched.
Yes, because and we're having a special guest join us this week for What Your Kids Are Watching. Ben and I actually spoke with an actual kid. Again, because we didn't think we could speak authoritatively about books. We spoke to a book reviewer. And sometimes it's really good to just talk to the kids and actually ask them rather than theorize.
That's right. What are you actually watching?
Yes. And so many other kids are also going to be watching what this child watched this week. Caroline is 9, and like man-child Ben, she's seen the latest Pixar movie, Inside Out. Now, conveniently arriving here for the school holidays, Inside Out is a high-concept animated adventure about what goes on inside our heads. Riley, the chief character, is a young girl who's upset when she moves to San Francisco with her mum and dad, and helping her deal with the big move are the 5 key emotions that control the minds of all humans, or at least according to the film. Joy, anger, disgust, fear, and sadness. There's no space for Inui in there, I've noticed. But anyway, Inui is that less noticed emotion. Okay, well, anyway, these are the emotions that are in our heads, that are looking after our thoughts, that are involved in our behavior, that are shaping and bringing up our memories. And when joy and sadness end up in part of Riley's mind called long-term memory, they've got to get back to headquarters before angry, frightened Riley takes drastic action. We spoke to Caroline via Skype, which explains why the sound quality isn't as amazing as the conversation is.
Caroline, welcome to The Big Picture. Thanks for joining us.
You're welcome.
Now, Caroline, before we talk about Inside Out, I just wanted to congratulate you. You are the youngest film reviewer that's ever been on The Big Picture. Congratulations.
Thank you.
A big thumbs up from us.
I'll say a really big thumbs up. Now, we've got you on the show because you've seen the new Pixar movie Inside Out. And so to start off on this movie, we just wondered, what are some of the things that you really liked about Inside Out?
Well, there are a lot of things that I liked about it, but like there are some parts like when joy and sadness met Riley's imaginary friend Bing Bong. He was a very funny character. And also when they went into Imagination Land, because that connected to me and I would imagine a lot of those things in Imagination Land.
you're talking about some of the scenes in the movie where we're inside the head of the main character whose name is Riley. And joy and sadness and some of the other emotions are doing all kinds of things. And at one point in the movie, joy and sadness meet Bing Bong, the imaginary friend. When I was watching this movie, I found some of the ideas in the movie quite hard to keep up with. It was a very clever movie and a lot of big ideas in it. Did you find it hard to follow along with the movie?
No, not really. Some parts, like, yeah, not really. I didn't really misunderstand anything. It was very clear.
Oh, right. Well, great. Caroline, you're smarter than me. That's fantastic. Did you also think the movie was funny? Because I actually didn't find it that funny. I wanted to. I really like Pixar movies, but I didn't laugh that much during Inside Out. What about you?
Some parts was serious, but some parts were funny. Like in the end, there's this one funny part, but it's just there's a lot of funny parts, but a lot of serious parts in the movie, so.
Wow, so it sounds like Inside Out gets a very big thumbs up from you.
Yeah.
What I really want to know, Caroline, is are you going to be bothering your parents to buy something from the film later? Like, is this one of those ones where in which you're going to go, I've got to get a Bing Bong doll or something like that? Are you that sort of girl?
I don't really do that, but he has so many movies that he just usually does, but I don't know. I don't really ask, but if it's a really good movie, I would ask.
Yeah. Okay. So this sits somewhere in the range of you wouldn't mind if somebody gave you some of the stuff from it, but you're not really going to go out of your way to get it. Which I just want to say, from a parent's point of view, is just music to our ears. That's great. Can I ask you, after you saw Inside Out, your parents told us that you were able to rank where it stands amongst all the other Pixar movies, which I think is great. Firstly, you've got all the Pixar movies just arranged in your head like that, and you can put them in order.
That's amazing, Caroline. And we heard that you did that on the train ride home. That's really impressive.
Normally, we wait for like half an hour or something.
It usually takes me a week.
So tell us, can you share with us your Pixar rankings and your reasons why you chose that order? What's your favorite? Maybe we go from your top down to maybe your number three or number five or something like that.
Yeah. I have a top six, but... Oh.
Excuse me. Sorry. Go right ahead.
What's number one, Caroline?
Well, number one is Finding Nemo. Number two would have to be Monsters, Inc. Number three, Incredibles. Number four would be Inside Out. Number five would be WALL-E. And number six would be Up.
Okay. Caroline, why is Finding Nemo so much better than Inside Out?
Because it's just that was a really funny movie. And not just kids would like it. Teens to grown-ups would get it too. And it's just a good family movie. And with Inside Out, there was this one girl behind us and she didn't really get most of it of Inside Out. But with Finding Nemo, anyone would get it. So.
I see. So girls not as intelligent as Caroline, parents, not as intelligent, might struggle with following this. Just quickly, could you just say to me, what was the one that Inside Out knocked off, like it pushed it down one? What was the one at number five?
Number five was WALL-E.
Okay, so this displaced WALL-E. That's pretty
good. Yeah, why is Inside Out better than WALL-E?
Well, WALL-E was a funny movie, but I guess, it's kind of hard to explain, but just...
You can say it. Eva's not a very attractive character. No one really likes Eva. It's okay.
Kind of idea of a movie, kind of.
Yeah, yeah. No, Caroline, as we've been talking about Inside Out and also as you mentioned about some of the other Pixar movies, there's a lot of big ideas in a lot of Pixar movies and they're for kids and they're for grown-ups. And when I was watching Inside Out, one of the things that really struck me about the movie is the way that it showed how emotions, what it was saying is that there are emotions running around all of our heads inside kids, inside adults. And to me, that it was sometimes a little bit scary because it looked like who knows what's going to happen next? Who knows what your emotions are going to do? I wasn't really quite sure what was going on with that. And as a Christian, I was thinking about, well, I'm really glad that that God can give humans something called the mind of Christ, which is mentioned in the Bible, and that sounds really big and kind of spooky and weird, but what it really means for all of us, for kids, for parents, whoever it might be, it means that the mind of Christ really means that we can be assured that God can help us in our decision-making, in our emotions, with our wisdom and actions and all this kind of stuff. God can help us by helping us to be more like Jesus Christ, who's like the perfect person, right? So sorry, Caroline, I'm going on a bit because I was thinking about all that kind of stuff after Inside Out, but I am getting a question to you as we finish up this segment on Inside Out. I was wondering what you were thinking about during Inside Out because you're the same age, roughly the same age as the lead character in this movie, Riley. So what did Inside Out teach you about this idea of growing older and having to deal with life, especially when it's hard and how all your emotions are going on around you? What did Inside Out teach you about that?
Well, most of all, I would never do it, but running away never solves any problems. I'm not going to give away the ending, but running away...
No, but there may be a scene in Inside Out where Riley thinks about running away.
Yeah, it doesn't solve any problem. There's no point in doing it. And also, another thing is if all these emotions are driving you crazy, don't go crazy and have it be a burden for the rest of your life. That you should just talk about it and that you just relax and yeah, I guess that's pretty much it.
Caroline,
you're a remarkably
laid back young girl who I feel has a fair grip on both her emotions and the film industry. We'd like to really thank you for being part of the show. Look, Inside Out, for our listeners, opened in theatres across Australia last Thursday and is currently showing on whatever screens aren't currently being used up by Minions. It's rated PG for mild themes. Caroline, thanks very much again for being part of the show. I know Ben and I are excited that somebody else has a deeper take on children's films than we do, so that's pretty good.
Thanks so much, Caroline. I think you might have done us out of a job.
Yeah, so we probably won't have you on again for that reason. And now back to Mark and Ben in the studio. Why, thank you, Mark. That guy really knows what he's talking about. Okay, well, that's what kids are watching this week. Now, what will you be watching? What's coming up in film, Ben?
Mate, it's probably a movie that a lot of our listeners won't be watching, which is Ted 2.
Yes, there's one to avoid.
Yeah, the sequel.
Sometimes we want to give you a film that you can highlight in order to avoid it.
Yeah, so the sequel, if you don't know what this was, the first movie was about a smutty-mouthed bear, a teddy bear, who is the best friend of Mark Wahlberg, and the teddy bear walks around and talks and swears and drinks and that kind of thing. In the sequel, the teddy bear's got married and wants Mark Wahlberg to donate his sperm to his wife for a baby, and then the teddy bear has to go to court as a result of all that to prove that he's human.
You could probably just stop right there, couldn't you? It's just, yeah, so there's not enough reasons in that, and there's about six not to.
I don't think you'll be rushing out to see that. A movie I'm quite interested in, though, is a film called Love and Mercy that'll be showing at like the Dendy and Palace around the place. It stars Paul Dano and John Cusack as the older and younger versions of Brian Wilson, who was like the guy, like the mastermind behind the Beach Boys. And the film is, I think, for any fans of pop music and the creative process, but also someone who's battling mental illness, that all converges here in the one biographical movie as we jump backwards and forwards in time to get a better understanding about Brian Wilson and, yeah, the things that he battled against, but also the creative output that he had. So Love and Mercy is at cinemas. And there's a quick roundup on Blu-ray and DVD. Jupiter Ascending, the movie from the Wachowski siblings, the ones that made the Matrix trilogy.
I love the fact that we have to say the Wachowski siblings.
Yeah, and we don't have time to go into why I just said that.
Look that up, people.
But it stars Eddie Redmayne, who was in Theory of Everything, Channing Tatum, Mila Kunis. I haven't seen it. I'm curious, but I'm not sure I'm going to. It's set in some kind of future, and it's got a savior figure, hasn't it? Like we talked about earlier in the movie, show.
It's a solid 7. Like, it's not bad. It's not bad. It's not the Matrix, but it's not Seventh Son.
Also out on Blu-ray and DVD is Cinderella. To get a great summary on that movie, go to our Vimeo page. Go to find the big picture on Vimeo and see Mark's review of Cinderella. You really quite liked it. In re-release territory this week, two animated films. The Lion King has been re-released. I don't know why, but it's back again.
Apparently they can sell more.
Yeah, I mean, it's a good movie, but why they need to re-release, I'm not sure. And Frozen, the sing-along version, Parents, is now available for you to blast your airwaves of your home.
And we actually issue that as a parental warning. Okay, you should avoid the shops for just a couple, because if your daughters see that, you will have to go through the soundtrack.
That's what's around this week at cinemas and Blu-ray DVD. Mark?
Well, there's a couple of other things in Blu-ray DVD just to draw your attention to. Paper Planes is an Australian film that actually came out earlier this year, and you really should see that. That's a brilliant one. My boys and I went to see it together and had the weird benefit of seeing it in outdoor cinema whilst making paper planes and throwing them in. Look, it's just great fun, and it takes a really simple activity which doesn't involve any electricity or screens and turns it into something that kids can really enjoy. Paper Planes are available on Blu-ray and DVD this week. And also Thunderbirds A Go, I talked about a couple of weeks back. That's actually being released on DVD. That's great fun. Again, great.
This is a new version of Thunderbirds
A Go is the remake.
Yes.
And it's really, really well done. You know, it doesn't lose any of the sort of quirkiness of the first Thunderbirds, but it actually preserves this great storyline where they're constantly asking what would father do? What would dad do? Which, if you can't sort of follow through a Christian line from that, you'd be struggling. It's really quite good. And also, I think A Most Violent Year is also out on Blu-ray and DVD this week. That's an adult film. It's very much about the compromises that people make in business in order to somehow go ahead. Is it really a great benefit for your family in the end, if in fact you are personally corrupt? You know, so that's really worth looking at. Look, on TV, Network 10's CSI Cyber
has started.
Oh, yeah?
Okay, so...
This is going to be like the 10th CSI version.
Yeah, I think it's the 11th.
It's amazing the longevity of that program. People really still like it. So Cyber, I take it from the title, is
we're now looking at cyber crime, in America in particular, and the investigations associated with that. There's going to be some murder. There's going to be some things. It's all fun and games. Look, Seven Network, actually, though, speaking of fun and games, has this week is starting its miniseries Houdini. I'm kind of interested in this. I haven't had a chance to see a preview of it yet. So, you know, a bit of a caveat there. But Houdini was such a fantastic communicator in the way that he used his magic in a story-like way, and where he built anticipation. So personally, I'm really looking forward to that. And also, for the big fans of Inspector George Gently and Grand Designs, seasons 7 and 12... Grand Designs is up to 12, can you believe it? Kicking off again this Sunday. So if you're waiting for something new to look at and see that you couldn't afford, Grand Designs Season 12 is out.
Mate, so that's what's around this week. Coming up next week on the show, we are going to go crazy for time.
Oh, wow, science fiction.
Time travel, time machines, time. It's all going to be all about time.
We'll probably spend too much time on it.
Join us next week. I'm Ben McKechnie.
And I'm Mark Hadley.
The Big Picture is a Bible Society Australia production and part of Hope 103.2's family of podcasts and vodcasts.